Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. And let me invite you to stand for the reading chapter, only 18 verses. So put your attention on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. This is Paul, obviously, writing a letter to the church community in Corinth. Paul asks, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Own came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, in the prophet Isaiah, you revealed to us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word will last, it will stand forever. And you tell us that we don't live by bread alone. All of our earthly concerns are significant, but they are frankly secondary. What we most desperately need is your word. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God, I thank you for speaking to us, for revealing who you are and what you're like to us, because we've rebelled. If left to ourselves, we want nothing to do with you, and yet you prevail on us. You pursue us. You love us so much more and so much better than we love ourselves, and your word shows us that. Ultimately, your word, the eternal word, takes on flesh to pursue us, to seek and save lost, wayward, wretched people like all of us in this room. And we thank you. We can't thank you enough for that. In fact, we need you to cultivate more gratitude in us for that. And we're asking you to do that now. Cultivate that thankfulness and a ever-increasing, insatiable appetite in us for this grace, this mercy that you want to show us and reveal to us in your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you are all aware, Halloween is over. Which means, apparently, I am now allowed to talk about Christmas. Everywhere you go now, Christmas decorations, Christmas commercials, and so church is no different. I get to talk about Christmas. And of course, if I'm going to talk about Christmas, I'm going to talk about Clark Griswold. Okay? Clark Griswold, one of the most iconic Christmas characters of all time. The thing that I want y'all to think about regarding Clark Griswold is that this brother does a lot of work. He works really hard, and it it doesn't always look like that work is fruitful. He's not being recognized for a lot of his hard work. A lot of what he's pouring himself into, it doesn't seem to be, as effective or fruitful as he might wish it was. So the Christmas lights, for example. We can all see Clark's working hard on the Christmas lights. He's putting the lights up, right? He's getting it all set up. He's rigging it up. And then it comes for the moment for everybody to come out and see the lights. And we plug them in and nothing. Looks like nothing is happening. Looks like it was all for nothing. Or what about once he does get the lights working, who shows up unexpectedly? Uncle Eddie. Right? And then he does all this work with Uncle Eddie, tries to, help him along, kind of mature him, like help him kind of get a more stable sort of life, on track. But Uncle Eddie, it's hard. It's hard to work in that relationship with Uncle Eddie. He's a different guy. Or what about his boss, Mr. Shirley, Frank Shirley? He's working on that non-nutritive cereal varnish. And Mr. Frank Shirley doesn't really seem to understand how hard Clark is working. And Clark needs the Christmas bonus, right? He's already put a down payment on the pool in the backyard. And then when it comes time to get his Christmas bonus, it's the jelly of the month club. It's pretty disappointing. All this hard work, all of his ambition and all of his effort, it seems like it's not really producing all of the things that he wants it to be producing. And it's like that with the work of the Spirit. It really is. It feels like we read all of these grand things in Scripture, how God is at work, how the Spirit is, in fact, with us all the time. And then we look at our lives and we think, I don't know. I don't know if God's at work. I don't see it. I read about these amazing promises of God and this workmanship of God, the activity of God in my life and in our midst, and I don't necessarily see that happening in my life, at least not by my metrics. In accordance with what I want to see happen, it doesn't always feel like God is at work in the way I wish he was. So we're looking at the authorship of the Holy Spirit, the workmanship of God. And the first thing we have to grapple with is it is about his workmanship and authorship. Let's be honest, it doesn't seem like, or often it doesn't feel like God is actually at work. And that's how Paul feels to some extent with his workmanship, his work as an ambassador, a missionary for God in the life of these people in the community of Corinth. The context for this letter, this chapter of Corinth that I just read, this letter is written to a people, these people in Corinth, who are, to say the least, not receptive. Paul is this messenger sent by God to convey the most important truths that can possibly be conveyed. And the people on the receiving end of this message, they're hard-hearted. They don't seem receptive. So think about it like this. The church is like a gym, like where you go to work out. And Paul is a personal trainer in the gym. And so he's inviting these people in Corinth to come into the gym and, lift weights and build up a sweat and work out and challenge themselves and push themselves. And like so many people who join gyms, the people in Corinth, they've decided they want to join, but they don't really show up, right? They have the little, key fob on their keychain. They have sort of the external signs of being members of the gym community, but they don't actually show up and work out. And that's kind of frustrating to Paul, because Paul is the personal trainer. He wants them to show up and get that mileage out of their membership. He wants to be able to help them and push them and make them sort of holistic members and participants of the gym community. But a lot of them just don't show up. They forsake the gathering of the gym community. They sort of have some of the external signs, but they're not actually participating. Others show up, but they just sit on the stationary bicycle and they watch Food Network, right? And they sort of half-heartedly pedal. They're not pushing themselves. They're just lethargic. They show up, but they're not really fully participating. And then there are those who show up, and they're sort of lazy, or they're maybe half-hearted, but in addition to their laziness, they just complain a lot. They come to the front desk, and they say, the temperature of the water fountain isn't what I want. Can we make it a little colder or a little more room temperature? Or they say, that seat on the stationary bike, could we get a bigger seat on there, a more comfortable cushioned seat? Because, that seat isn't very comfortable to me. And that's what Paul's dealing with when he writes this letter to the church community in Corinth. He's so eager to see them be hungry recipients of what God wants to reveal to them, and they're half-hearted at best. And so we see at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, Paul is entering into that tension. He says to this group of people in Corinth, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? What's that about? Why is he asking this question? It's because the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth is strained. It's a tense relationship. The people in Corinth, they are suspicious of Paul. They don't really trust him. And all that to say, the ministry, you could look at Paul's ministry to the church in Corinth and say, it's pretty inefficient. It does not look like it's going well. It looks unfruitful. If you back up and you read chapter 2, go back to the very beginning of chapter 2, this is what Paul says. This proves how strained the relationship is. He says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Apparently there was a trip scheduled, and that particular trip, Paul changed his plans. He decided not to make another visit to them because it was going to be too painful. He says, if I would come to you, you guys were going to accuse me of causing you pain. And if I were being accused of causing you pain, then who would be there to make me glad? He says, I am writing to you out of much anguish of heart. I am afflicted in my soul because I felt sure that what I was offering to you by way of the Lord's workmanship, how I was going to come alongside of you, come into your community and challenge you and care for you and minister to you, I felt sure that you would receive it and that you would share in my joy. But that's not the dynamic. Last time Paul visited this community, apparently they were not receptive. And even more, they were suspicious. They doubted Paul's intentions. And so all that to say, it doesn't feel like things are very fruitful. It doesn't feel like God's at work. And I want to pause here and just invite you to think about how that's true for you in your life. This is a very relevant topic. We oftentimes feel like, you know, God's just not showing up in my life. Maybe it feels sort of sinful to say that or to admit that, but that's honestly how I feel. I feel like if God were real, if God cared about me, then this good thing would be happening in my life, and I don't see that happening. I think those efforts that I'm striving to make with this non-Christian friend or this relative, how I'm trying to care for them, those just seem to keep falling flat. They don't seem to be effective. It doesn't feel like God's really holding up his end of the bargain. You know, I don't feel like he's really that active in my life. That's how it feels. Growing up, I had a friend. His name was Brian. Brian's dad owned this donut shop right near our school. Okay, this is a good situation. If you have a friend whose dad owns a donut shop. Because after school, what do all kids want? They want the after school snack. So I expected that because I was friends with Brian, we'd be able to go over to the donut shop and we'd get all the free donuts and chocolate milk that we wanted. Now, you know what happened? That's exactly what we got, right? That's exactly what we got. I had all the free donuts, all the free chocolate milk that I could possibly partake of because I was friends with Brian. And so I had access to the donut shop. And all these donuts and all this chocolate milk. Because if you know the owner of the donut shop's son, then you're going to enjoy the immediate privileges of having that relationship. And I think we feel like that's how our relationship with God should be. Like we have Christ as our husband, right? We know God, and so we should have more immediately gratifying experiences because we have as our Father the God of the universe, who upholds everything, who sustains everyone. And so our lives should be going better. It should feel more fruitful, more effective. And Paul's living in that tension. Paul says, I felt sure, Corinth, I felt sure that when I came to minister to y'all, you would be receptive, that you would feel my authenticity and my joy for the ministry I had been called to, and you would agree with it. You would get in on it. You would be enveloped into the same joy that I was feeling. But that's clearly not the dynamic here. And so Paul's living in this dynamic, this tension that we all find ourselves in, this tension between our desires and the fact that we can't demand life and good things on our terms. Right? We all feel this way. In fact, this is what most of the stories in scriptures are about, this tension between desires and demands. So think about those Old Testament characters, Abraham and Sarah. You know, it was wise for Abraham to want a healthy marriage, right? It's a good thing to desire a healthy, monogamous marriage. And then one day his wife says, I think you should sleep with the servant so that we can raise a kid through her. I think it's going to be pretty hard for Abraham to sit in this tension between, I know I should want to have a monogamous marriage with my wife, but here she is suggesting something that is highly manipulative and unhealthy. But I can't just find an easy exit out of this very hard to deal with situation. Or we could flip the roles around, right? What about when they travel to Egypt and Abraham says, hey, Sarah, honey, let's have you pretend to be my sister. Let's have you pretend not to be my wife because I'm scared. I'm going to live not by faith, but out of fear. Well, that's a pretty abusive thing to suggest to your wife. So I'm assuming Sarah doesn't want that. She doesn't desire that. But here she is in this covenant marital relationship with this man. And there's no easy way out of that. Or what about when they want kids? They're right to want children, right? I mean, God told them that he would give them children. So it isn't just that they're wired to want this, like most married couples are wired to want kids. They were promised specifically by God, you will have a child. And for years, for decades, they desire it. But they can't demand it. They can't get it on their terms or in their timing. And as we wrestle with this tension, which is the good fight, by the way, Scripture uses this language of fight the good fight. It is for endurance that God is calling you to encounter his discipline and endure. As we wrestle with this tension and fight that good fight, I think this quote by Eugene Peterson is really, really helpful. Listen to this. Eugene says, we live in an age of sensation, experience. We want to sense things. We think that if we don't feel something, then there can be no authenticity in what we're doing. But God says something very different. God's wisdom is very different than that. God enrolls us in the patient acquisition of virtue, a long apprenticeship where we decide every day to set aside what we can do best or what we can get on our terms, and we attempt to do things that make us feel very clumsy and unfruitful. And we open ourselves up to the vulnerability of all of life's frustrations and failures of loving other people and living in that tension, daring to believe that failing, or at least feeling like we're failing in love, is better than succeeding in pride. And that's what Paul is doing here in his relationship with the people of Corinth. That's how Paul is wrestling with his relationship as an apostle, as a messenger of God to the flock in the city of Corinth. Look what Paul says in verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. So he's acknowledged that the relationship is strained. That's what he's doing in verse 1. Do we need letters of recommendation? You guys doubt us? You're suspicious of us? But then he turns the page and he says, but the most primary thing about my relationship with you is that I have confidence in my role as apostle, as a messenger of God sent to help y'all. Because ultimately, it's not about fruitfulness. We can all desire fruitfulness. We can all agree we want life to be fruitful. But ultimately, it's not about fruitfulness. It's about faithfulness. It's not about efficiency. It's about my steadfast commitment to endure. So he says in verse 2, in the face of their suspicion and distrust and defiance and all of that inefficient feeling ministry, this is what Paul says. This is staggering. This is the confidence that he has through Christ. He breaks it down in verses 2 through 3. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You are written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Even though you're stubborn, even though you're complaining, even though you're rejecting the message and the messenger of God, nevertheless, I love you. You're my letter of recommendation, written on my heart. You show that you are a letter from Jesus Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's staggering. Despite how things feel in the face of what we can all admit is pretty disappointing, Paul fixates on the unquenchable love of Christ being authored by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't look that way. It doesn't seem that way. But Paul says there is a more mysterious, more eternal thing happening here. This authorship of the Spirit is happening here. And that, this unquenchable love of Christ being written on our hearts, that's the unshakable cornerstone. The ultimate evidence of God at work in the world, in all of history, what was it? Well, it was his son, naked, dying, hanging on a cross. Does it seem like God was at work in that moment? No. Not by our metric. But God says, that is what you need to fixate on. Behold, fix your eyes on my son and this unquenchable love. Clearly, God's love for us is not conditional. He's not waiting for us to be primary reciprocants of his love. He's saying, look, I'm going to love you even if you reject me. I'm going to love you by sending my own son to lay down his life for you. God became man, and God was rejected. He was not received. He was brutally rejected. And when he hung there on the cross, what did he say? I forgive you. God, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. As Sally Lloyd-Jones says, this is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the authorship of the Holy Spirit, the unquenchable love of Christ. As I was studying this passage earlier this week, 2 Corinthians 3, what really jumped out to me was this part where he says, you're written on our hearts, this letter of God, this letter from Christ, and this letter can be known and read by all. That part was really intriguing to me. And here's what I thought. I thought about, what if there were a married couple in our community, here in the ECPC community, and one member of this marriage was flagrantly unfaithful, the husband or the wife. One member was flagrantly unfaithful. They were cheating on their spouse, not in the shadows, but in very public, known to all sorts of ways. They were unfaithful. But the other member of the marriage still loved them. They would actually go bail them out of the hot water and the trouble that they got themselves into. And they would stay in the marriage and they would persist in loving them. Well, that would be pretty scandalous. That would be shocking. That would be a spectacle to all of us in the community. We would go to the faithful spouse and we'd say, you need to divorce this person. This is an abusive relationship. You're getting nothing out of this. It's so one-sided. And if that person, the faithful one, said, no, this is what I'm doing. I'm gonna remain married. I'm going to remain faithful to this unfaithful spouse of mine because the work of the Spirit is compelling me to. Honestly, y'all, that's the story of Hosea and Gomer. That's exactly what happened in real life, in real history, in the community of God's people. God says to Hosea, go marry a faithless spouse so that I can display for everybody the shocking, scandalous nature of my love. And if somebody actually did that, if somebody was in that situation and they lived out that kind of unquenchable love, we would probably go to that person, or at least we would think about going to that person and asking, where are you getting this from? Where do you get this kind of love? Where does that come from? It's from the authorship of the Holy Spirit. It does not come from me, which is exactly what Paul says in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. He says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. God authors us to be ministers of this new covenant, Christ's unquenchable love. That's the new covenant. Love others as I have loved you. That's the new covenant. This is the authorship of the Holy Spirit. It's not me. And as always, this is God's main agenda. This has always been God's main agenda. The unquenchable love of Christ has always been God's main agenda. In fact, it was even embedded in what Paul calls the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. In verse 7 and following, Paul says, now if the ministry of death was glorious, even though that was a glory fading away, a glory that would be surpassed by something even more glorious, how much more is the ministry of the Spirit glorious? Now, if you get curious about this language that Paul's employing here, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, which is being used as a reference to the Mosaic covenant, the days of Moses, if you go back and you read those stories of Moses, if you get curious with why Paul is using this language, ministry of death and condemnation, and you go back and read those stories of Moses, what will you find? If you get into the details of those stories, what will you find? You'll find Moses dealing with the exact same stuff Paul's dealing with. You'll find Moses amidst the Israelites trying to lead them, and they are stubborn. They don't want to be led. They are not receptive. They are hard-hearted. They reject the leader. They're hostile toward him. And nevertheless, Moses is faithful to them. He is so steadfast. Numbers 14, the book of Numbers chapter 14 is a good example of this. This is a really interesting scene. In Numbers 14, God pictures himself as sort of a patient who walks into a counselor's office. So God walks into Moses' office, and picture God laying down on the couch and going, and Moses says, "What's wrong, Yahweh? How are you feeling? What's going on?" And God says, "I don't know what's up with the Israelites. I mean, how long are these people going to despise me? How long are these people going to reject me? You know, I feel like I just need to disinherit them." That's what God says in Numbers chapter 14. He asks Moses, "How long are they going to not like me?" And then Moses sort of, it feels like he talks God off the ledge a little bit. That's how it reads. Moses intercedes for the sinful Israelites, and he says to God, "Be slow to anger. Abound in your steadfast love. Forgive this wretched, hard-hearted people." See, God is always forcing us to see this main theme of his unquenchable love. The evidence of God's work in our midst is perhaps not in all of the immediately gratifying ways we wish it were manifest. But God says, "Look close. And if you want to see the evidence of my workmanship and my authorship, you're going to see it in me cultivating this unquenchable love in the lives of my servants, like Paul and like Moses. And they'll intercede, and they'll pray these truths about the character of God. God's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, mercy, adamance. That's what they'll pray for. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's workmanship. And that's happening, Paul says, even in the ministry of death and condemnation. If Moses could be so bold to pray like that, to pray with this heartbeat of God's unquenchable love, how much more bold and free are we? This is the last point of the sermon, freedom and transformation. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." You know, one of the most profound freedoms is the freedom from being results-oriented. Have you ever felt that freedom? Where you could just be steadfast, you could endure, you could be faithful, and you were free from needing a specific result. You can desire the result. You can want it. But you don't need it. Especially you don't need it on your terms or in your timing. That is a profound freedom. And Jesus actually gives us a really great illustration of what this looks like. Remember when Jesus recruited his apostles? What did he say they were? He was going to make them into what? Fishers of men. Is fishing results oriented? No. You're signing up for failure when you fish, right? When you hang out with people who love to fish. Now, they may catch fish. Certainly, they want to catch fish. But so often, I talk to my friends who fish, and I say, "How was it? How many fish did you catch?" And they're like, "We didn't catch any." And my next question is, so you're going to quit, right? Like, why would you do that to yourself? Why would you torture yourself? Like, you say, "Well, we saw where the fish were. They kind of nibbled on my hook, but we didn't catch any." And they can't get enough of it. And God says, that's what I'm signing y'all up for. You're going to be fishers of men, which means, amongst other things, you have the freedom to fail. Because there's going to be a lot of failure in life. There's going to be a lot of moments where it doesn't feel like things are as fruitful or efficient as you wish they were. You have the freedom to be steadfast and faithful, even in the face of less results than you wish were there. And Jesus is actually the premier example of this. Was Jesus successful? That's a great question, right? When God came and lived as a man in this fallen world, was he successful? Well, certainly not by our metric, he wasn't. Think about this. Jesus of Nazareth, he had a 3-year career. Most people in this room, your careers far surpass that. Jesus' professional career was 3 years. Now, there were moments where Jesus had a lot of momentum, right? Like crowds would come to Jesus. It seems like things were really starting to take off. But Jesus never capitalized on the momentum. He would get the people together, and then he would decide to open his mouth and preach offensive sermons, and a lot of people would. Or Jesus would have all these crowds of people, and the next thing you read in the Gospels is he would go retreat up on a mountain by himself or go to a desolate place in a smaller village nearby. Or Jesus would heal people, like really amazing, miraculous healings, and then he would say, "Don't tell anybody I did that. Keep that between you and me." Jesus had the opportunity to recruit a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, a man named Nicodemus. He was just teed up right there. He could have recruited an actually educated, credentialed member of the apostolic team. And instead of recruiting him, he offends him and tells him he needs to be born again. Jesus never capitalized on any of the obvious moments of momentum that were right there. He never built a theme park. That's what good visionaries do. Walt Disney, what did he do? He built a theme park. We have a legacy of Disney. Disney owns everything now. Disney even owns ESPN. Did you know that? They own everything. Jesus, he could have done that. He had all power. He didn't even think to build a theme park. He didn't have a base of operations. You've heard of this company, Amazon? Have you heard of that? They have a base of operations, Seattle, Washington. And they have all these other huge hubs. They're building them all over. Jesus never did that. He never did that. In fact, he did the opposite of that. He led this group of 12 guys in this sort of nomadic life. They often are just walking around, sleeping outside under the stars. He was an itinerant preacher. Even his own earthly family thought he was crazy. His brothers, probably even his mom to a degree, thought he's nuts. We need to have an intervention and get him to stop living this crazy itinerant preacher life. His colleagues, right? The other rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they said he was demonic. They said he was nefarious and evil. So he didn't have the support of his family. He didn't have the support of his colleagues. He had these 12 guys, one of whom he knew would betray him, and all of them fell away because he was crucified. Now, would you look at that and say, yeah, he was successful? No. He was not successful. That does not look fruitful. It does not seem like God was at work. But the point of all of it was what? God says, look at Christ and be convinced that I love you. That was what it was all about. It was all about God revealing to us how adamant he was to love us. Christ says, there's no greater expression or demonstration of love than a person laying down their life for those they love. And that's what he came to do. God says, Christ and him crucified is actually, believe it or not, the truth that will transform people. And that's what Paul has in mind in verse 18. Look again at verse 18. Paul says, and we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. What is that? What is the glory of God? It's not just his second coming. When he's in his glorified, you know, full power displayed position. In the book of Revelation, when John, the apostle, is told to behold the Lion of Judah, the glory of God, what does he actually see? He sees a lamb that looks as though it has been slain. God says, by beholding this definitive proof of my love for you, my sacrifice for you, that is how you're going to be transformed. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from who? The Spirit, the Lord, who is Spirit. And that's what we're about to do. As we come to this table here in a minute, we are going to behold the glory of the Lord. That's what we're doing. And if you're not a Christian, let's all admit that this does not look glorious. This is not a big table. We're going to get like a pinch of bread and a little sip of wine or grape juice. It doesn't look impressive. And the symbolism looks even less impressive. We're saying we're going to celebrate and commemorate and remember and relish this glorious moment when God accomplished redemption through laying down his life, through his body being broken and his blood being shed. That's what we as a community say is most glorious about God, when he accomplished redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus. And to the watching world, this looks like Jesus lost. It doesn't look like he won. And see, we're looking at it just the opposite. When this happened, though it seemed like God's agenda had failed, even the apostles thought, well, I guess it's over. 3 years following Jesus around, and now it's all come to nothing. That's what they thought. That's why they were hiding in the upper room, because they were scared. They thought, this can't have just happened. What a waste. It seemed like God wasn't at work. It seemed like God had failed to show up. And yet the Spirit is whispering to us. He's reminding us, no, this is where Jesus said it's finished. This is definitive evidence of God's work. And when we behold what Jesus accomplished, and we marinate in the reasons why he did this, he did this to save us and to have us as his treasured people, that is what will free us and transform us. That's why you would come to this table. Before you come to this table, you have to examine yourself and ask, is this my paradigm of success and victory? Because if I'm a follower of Christ, that's what God says I have to adopt as my paradigm of success. The last will be first, right? Your smallness and weakness is not a deficiency. It's how God will perfect his power. And so if you want that in your life, if you want to believe that more and more, and you want that to get inside of you, and you want to live out of this crazy paradoxical truth that this is the Nike, this is the victory sign of God's people, then that's why you would come to this table. But if you insist on results, immediate gratification, and you know, God's got to show up or else I don't know if I can be a follower anymore, then you shouldn't come to this table. This table is for people who are hungry for the Lord Christ crucified, who would die to save a wretch like me. You know, one of the most dramatic proofs of how this meal really is transforming is found at the end of the Gospel of Mark. This scene has always jumped out to me. It gives me goosebumps to really imaginatively immerse myself in this moment when one of the Roman soldiers who helped to crucify Jesus, this actually happened. He was watching how Jesus died. He had seen a lot of crucifixions. And he watched how this man, Jesus of Nazareth, hung on this cross and how he died and how he forgave his abusers, how he forgave the people who crucified him. And this Roman soldier looked at this. He fixated on this and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There's something so extraordinary about the way this man died and how that transformed that Roman soldier. It's staggering. How did that Roman soldier see that God was at work in this? The only explanation I can come up with is that the Holy Spirit authored that faith in him. He gave him eyes to see it, because on the surface, that wouldn't make any sense at all. And honestly, one day, if you're a Christian, you'll have an opportunity to talk to that Roman soldier. He's with Jesus in paradise right now because he made a profession of faith in the Son of God. And if you could ask that Roman soldier, what transformed you? What was the most transformational, freeing moment of your life? He would point at this. He would say, when I saw the Son of God hanging on that cross, and when I heard him say he would forgive us, the way he died, that is what set me free. That is what transformed my life. And so if you want that, you want that kind of freedom. You want that kind of transformation. You're hungry for that. Then that's why you would come to this table. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to really grab hold of the truth of the gospel, which is what is being displayed for us, what is being visibly preached to us in this meal that we're about to partake of. The truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to save sinners. And we get to come and partake of this extraordinary proof of your love, this unquenchable love, because you should have given up on us. Logically, it doesn't make sense that you would persist in this relationship with us, and yet you do. And this is the definitive most thing that of all the things Jesus instituted as the regular reminder to his community. You need to come and remember, not this particular parable, though the parables are great, this particular teaching, though his teachings were perfect, but we regularly need to remember and partake of and digest this deep truth, this profound reality that we are loved by God so much that he gave his only begotten son to save us. So give us appetites for that. And we pray this in his name. Amen.